And so this Christmas, I want to look at one invitation from Jesus and consider it together. It's his birthday party, after all, so I think we should hear from him. You heard it already in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Let's look at it again. It says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice right away the simple invitation from Jesus in verse 28. He says, "Come to me. Draw near to me." It's the same word that's used in John chapter 4 when the woman at the well has this encounter with Jesus and she runs back home to her village and she tells them, "Come and see this man who told me everything I ever did. You gotta come and check this out." It's the same invitation that's used in Matthew 25 when the king in the parable has the sheep on his right and he says to them, "Come and enter the kingdom prepared for you." It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 22, where there's a parable about a wedding banquet, a feast, and the servants run out into town to those who are invited to the banquet and to the wedding feast. And their message from the host is, "Come and enter. The dinner is ready. Come and feast." So Jesus says, "Come to me." First thing we can notice about this is that Jesus' invitation is relational. I want you to notice that. He says, "Come to me." It's the invitation that we might hear from a parent or a friend inviting us closer. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, things are quite public. He has his disciples. People have seen his miracles, and he's inviting people, not just to some kind of social, world-changing movement. He's first inviting them to a relationship with himself. So I want you to see, just as we get started, that his invitation is not primarily to a religious system. Now, when coming to church this morning, especially at Christmas, sometimes we think, "Hey, I'm going to go to church because I'm doing my religious duty, or I'm here to perform my religious observance." And that's not necessarily bad. Religion in itself is not a bad word. Actually, religion is a neutral word if you think about it. The Bible talks about false religion, and it also talks about true religion or proper religion and worship. And so the word religion in itself is neutral, but the point here that I'm trying to say is that religious observance and practices are not ends in themselves. So church is not about just like moving socially through these different boxes that we check, these religious structures, coming to church or going to a focused time of prayer or serving or giving. Those aren't ends in themselves. Those are set up. We behave that way in order that we might connect with a very real and personal God. A God who knows you and who knows your name and he knows your story and he wants you to live life with him at the center. He loves you and he invites you. "Come to me," he says, a personal relationship with the living God. And if we miss that, church is just going to be awful. You're going to hate church if you don't grasp that. And sometimes we leave the church because it's like, man, we're just going through the motions and like, what are we doing? This kind of like religious system thing and no one's heart is actually being touched or changed by an encounter with the living God, and it's just dry or dead religion or legalism more than it is a relationship with God. Theologians warn us about this. J.I. Packer, one of my favorites, he puts it this way: interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as knowing him. Maybe you've heard that before, the distinction between knowing God and knowing about God. Church and Christmas is not just about more religious information and content being transferred into your brain, but it's about actually your heart and your very life encountering the living God. And so again, sometimes it's possible to be in church, to go to church for years and miss the heart of relationship with God. What a tragic thing. Think about it this way. Wouldn't it be strange if you invited someone over to your house for dinner, maybe for Christmas, and you invited them because you wanted to engage with them. You care about them. And they come over and they show up, but they don't engage with you. Like some of you introverts would love this, but just think about it for a second. Like you invite someone over, hey, come to my house. I want to, you know, family, friend, whatever. I want to be with you and spend time with you. And they come over and they just, you know, maybe like give you a little nod at the door, and then their eyes quickly go down to the floor, and they just kind of like roam around your house, and they, you know, sit down, turn on your TV, and you try to talk with them, and they're like, and you like, they go into your fridge and make a sandwich, and you try and talk with them, and they're like, and you know, use the bathroom, and you clip your toenails, or you do whatever you do, and they're like, hey, I invited you over because I care about you. Like, I want to engage with you. That's why I wanted you here, so we could talk and connect and do life together in a relationship, right? And so we do the same thing, right? When we come to church and maybe give, like, God a nod at the door, and then we're really not interested in connecting with him. Wouldn't that be very strange? And so we kind of, like, make our way through church world, or maybe we don't really want to be here, or, like, we got forced, our spouse brought us, or parents made me do it, or there's some, like, other social reason that we show up. And it's not really about God and relationship with him. It's about something else. Again, the invitation is that God says, Jesus says, come to me. He loves you and wants a relationship with you. Now, look how he continues. Let's consider who this invitation is for. Verse 28 again, it says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I don't know about you, but those are two descriptors that I can identify with quite well. Weary and burdened. Right, how many of us, as we're running through the gauntlet of life, feel worn out? This is the same word, again, weary, the same word that describes Jesus, actually, in John chapter 4. After a long journey, he sits down at a well because he's tired and worn out from the travel. And burdened, meaning one who is weighed down with too much. They're simply carrying too great a weight. So notice, Jesus' invitation is for the weary. Now, when you're reading the Bible, it's always important to look at the context of a particular verse. We don't just want to read one verse in isolation. We want to say, hey, what's going on around this to help us make sense of it? So if we zoom out a little bit in Matthew chapter 11, here's some other things that are happening that help us understand what's going on. Right after this invitation from Jesus, we see a couple situations where the Pharisees, these religious leaders and kind of like the primary opponents of Jesus back in the first century, they're getting all hot and bothered because they think that Jesus has broken some of their rules, basically. And they think he's breaking some of these Old Testament laws. And he's not really, but they think he's crossed a line. And we'll explore that more in a few minutes. But what Jesus is kind of pointing out then in context there is being burdened by this religious legalism. These Pharisees who are saying, hey, you, in order to be right with God, here's all the hoops that you have to jump through. And not just the hoops that God sets out, the things, hey, God says, here's my commands, here's what I want you to do. We're going to like add to that list a bunch of other laws. And so in order to be right with God, not only to listen to God's voice, you have to listen to our voice and jump through all these hoops. And there's this weight that is placed on people, and it's just crushing them. Jesus is drawing a contrast between his way and the way of the Pharisees. Also, if you look before the invitation of Jesus, one other thing's going on. We see this surprising truth about who responds to the message. Look at what he says in verse 25, so a few verses earlier. It says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children.'" So again, in the context, Jesus has been lamenting the fact that he's performed these miracles. He's done these great works, and these people in the villages there didn't believe in him. They didn't respond, and so he's saying, hey, the things of the kingdom, often the things of God, are missed by the wise and the worldly and the sophisticated, and instead they're received by little children. Isn't that surprising? Who the message of the gospel is for? It's not the wise, it's not the learned, it's not the powerful, it's little children. And then it's the weary and the burdened, the lowly, like least likely, the unexpected. God is surprisingly accessible to them. This whole sermon series we've been in, God Made Low, has been unpacking that theme that the gospel is for the lowly, the tired, the worn out, the weary, the sinners, those who know that they need a Savior. It's not primarily for the lofty, for those who think that they have it all together. But that's backwards from how we normally think about it, right? We assume that because God is great, and he is, we think God is great, and so therefore he wants the best of the best. And as he's like recruiting his team and putting people on his roster, he wants the strong and the wise and the powerful and the polished and those who are cleaned up and those who are righteous. That's who he's going to invite onto his team, right? But Jesus himself said, that's not why I came. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. He said, I came to call sinners, not the righteous. I'm here not for everyone who thinks that they have life figured out, everyone who thinks they don't need a Savior, everyone who thinks they can do it on their own. He says, I'm here for the weary, those who are so worn out and have reached the end of themselves, and they just realize, I need to be rescued. I love how the Apostle Paul continues this thought. One of my favorite little chunks of scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Check it out. As Paul is writing to the church there, followers of Jesus in the first century, he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. When God called you and saved you, not many of you were wise by human standards. That's not a compliment, by the way. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world. And he goes on. Don't you love that? I just picture, like in the first century, the church in Corinth, like getting Paul's letter. They're like, sweet, Paul, he gave us a letter. Let's read it and unpack it. Like, what's his, you know, he's probably really encouraging. Let's read this little pep talk that he sent to us. And they open it. And Paul's letter in the first chapter, it goes like this. Look, guys, going to be honest here. Our roster has some holes in it. Okay. As I look out at you guys, not the strongest or smartest bunch. Let's just call it what it is. And he goes on. When God brought you on the team, guys, not many of you were wise. You're not here because of your IQ. We're not that smart or intelligent. Let's just be honest. And then he goes on. He says, not many of you were influential. You guys weren't going anywhere. You weren't doing much in the world, didn't have a lot of sway or clout. You had a pretty garbage reputation. But God chose you. And he called you, not because you're so great, but because he loves you. And he invited you to know him. And so Jesus invites us and the weary and the burdened, not because we're anything special, but because of his great love. He's a good shepherd who just longs to care for his sheep. And he longs to wrap his arms around us in love. And so at Christmas, we remember that our great hope It's not in ourselves or in humanity, really. It's not that we're so great or that we're going to figure it out. We're going to figure out how to fix the world. Our hope is that our God and Savior came to us. And the Lord Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so we can come to him because of Christmas, because he first came to us. Do you see? There's a Tim Keller quote that captures this so well. And I know Tim Keller quotes are becoming so frequent for me. My sermon structure, it's starting to get a little too familiar. You know, intro, read the passage, explanation, joke, Panda Express reference, read the next verse, explain it a little bit. Tim Keller quote, right? You guys know what to expect. If that's, you know, if you're going to come here, that's coming down the way. But the Tim Keller quotes, they're just so good. You got to hear this one. He puts it this way. The founders of every major religion said, I'll show you how to find God. Jesus said, I am God who has come to find you. Every other worldview, religion, let me show you how to find God. Jesus alone says, I am God who has come to find you. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to save us, to find us. That's the good news of the gospel, that we were lost and we were dead in our sin under judgment, and we needed a way to be forgiven and reconciled to God who loves us. And so Jesus came, and he was born that first Christmas, and he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve, so that we could be forgiven and washed and brought home as God's very children. And that's good news, because often we're too weary and worn out to organize a search party and try and figure it all out on our own. Right? Sometimes we're just trying to survive and get by and get through each week, let alone having space to seek out some of life's biggest questions and put it all together. And so the simple invitation is that Jesus already came to us, and so he just simply invites us to respond to him. So we have the invitation, and we have who the invitation is for. And now I want you to see the promise that comes with the invitation. You already heard it, but let's look at it again. Verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a promise from Jesus. I will give you rest. He says, if you come to me, you will find rest here for your souls. But it's a little interesting how he explains this. You notice he's talking about a yoke, not an egg yolk, but a yoke in the agricultural world, which was like a wooden beam or a bar that would be used to harness oxen so that they could pull a plow or do other sorts of labor on the land. And so that's kind of an odd image to use to talk about rest, wouldn't you say? Because a yoke is about work. And not just like IT work or like data analyst work or like pastor work with your books and your study and your soft little pastor hands, but like hard work, okay? Like out in the farm, on the field, with the sweat and the heat and the smells. That's what Jesus is saying. Take my yoke upon you, and that's going to lead to rest? Pastor John Mark Comer pointed me to this quote that's so helpful on this. A theologian expert on the Gospel of Matthew named Frederick Dale Bruner put it this way. He said, a yoke is a work instrument. Thus, when Jesus offers a yoke, he offers what we might think tired workers need the least. They need a mattress or a vacation, not a yoke. But Jesus realizes the most restful gift he can give the tired is a new way to carry life, a fresh way to bear responsibilities. John Mark Comer goes on to explain. He says, there's simply no avoiding the fact that there is an emotional weight to life. Would you agree? There is an emotional weight to life. And some of us are spared that, hopefully, when we're children. But as you grow and mature and navigate the world, you take on more and more responsibility, right? You move out, you have rent or a mortgage, you have a career, you perhaps will have a spouse or children, right? Responsibilities increase. And there's no way around that. Not only that, we deal as we age with grief and loss. And as the years go on, sometimes we navigate loneliness or depression or large failures or weariness. And we all have to figure out how to navigate that. Those things aren't going away. And so what Jesus is trying to offer us is this new way of navigating the weight and responsibilities of life. And he's making this contrast, right, between the way of the Pharisees and the yoke of religious legalism and the law. See, often Jewish people would speak of carrying the yoke of God's law or keeping his commandments. But what Pharisees would do, they would add to the laws of God. They would, again, make some laws of their own so that their burdens were quite heavy. Like jumping through all the hoops to stay right with God, according to the Pharisees, was very burdensome and difficult. And so in light of that, Jesus comes and says, yes, I have a yoke. Life still is going to have its weight, but the yoke that I give is easy and light. And when we're yoked to him, right, if there's two oxen that are yoked together, he's going to be bearing most of the weight. And so Jesus' invitation promises rest. Rather than trying to measure up to the law, he's saying, trust in me, the one who has fulfilled the law on your behalf. Come and learn from me. Come and live at my pace and in my ways. And if you do that, you will find rest for your souls. You realize this promise? Jesus promises rest. And he says elsewhere that he came that we might have abundant life. And sometimes we think that the invitation of Jesus is like, if we follow him, then our fun and our joy and our peace is just going to be squashed. And we serve a God that is about small joy. And yet Jesus says that he wants us to live life to the full, to truly flourish and live how he's called us to live. He promises rest. He wants us to find joy in him. And so, notice this. There are two ways to miss the invitation of Jesus and to go another way. Two different ways we can miss it. One is like the Pharisees, with weighty religion and legalism and wear yourself out trying to measure up, and it's exhausting. We try to earn God's love and acceptance and favor rather than resting in the gospel and the finished work of Christ, and that he simply gives us his love when we trust in him. And so some of us say, hey, I want no part of that, the whole religious legalism thing. Maybe some of you haven't gone to church for a long time because you don't want any part of that either. You're like, that sounds awful. That's just exhausting. That's just dead religion. And so instead, what people will do is instead of embracing that, they'll embrace what could be called modern secularism, right? Maybe atheism, maybe becoming agnostic. I'm just going to toss religion and kind of go my own way. And you don't necessarily like join a gang or deal drugs or throw rocks at children, but you just become like your kind of modern Western, you know, try and be a good person, just your average guy, trying to live comfortably with no religious affiliation. Just kind of like focus on yourself, and you think that that's the way to life and freedom. And that's going to alleviate the burden happens of life for you. But what actually ends up happening is that that's a yoke in itself. There's this crushing weight and burden of trying to be the center of your own universe. And here's what I mean by that. There's this great quote from The Incredibles. Anybody seen The Incredibles? Okay, so Syndrome, you know Syndrome? Bad guy, right? In his like villain origin story, when he's like a little kid, he wanted to help out Mr. Incredible, right? Remember that? He comes up to the crime scene in his little suit, and he's like ready to go. And Mr. Incredible is like, "You're a kid, get out of here," and he sends him home. And Syndrome, or his name then, I forget, I wrote it on there, but he has this great quote where he's really frustrated, and he says this. He says, "You always say to be true to yourself, but you never say which part of yourself to be true to." And he's frustrated. Buddy Pine, that was his name, yells it at Mr. Incredible. "You always say be true to yourself, but you never say which part of yourself to be true to." And when I heard that, I was like, I'm writing that down. That's going in a sermon. Because it so captures our modern angst. That there's this message from the world, be true to yourself, and yet often we do that, and they're like, not like that. And so people would have like a consistent grid, a filter with which to work out all the complexities of their heart. Here's what I mean. We all, if we're honest, we look within our hearts, and it's a mixed bag. And there's competing values, competing desires. We need help sorting through it. It can be quite confusing. Here's what I mean. We want to be generous. We want to bless other people. We want to trust God with our money. But at the very same time, I want to buy myself a lot of fun stuff, and I want to spend more money on me. Those are conflicting values, both present in our hearts. Or we can say, hey, I want to be a part of a thriving community and close, tight-knit network of friendships. I want to, grow old someday and live on a reservation with all of my friends. We all buy houses, right? I want to be really close. But at the very same time, I want to keep my options open, and I'm not sure I really want to show up to stuff. And I get really happy when someone else cancels plans with me because then I get to stay home. You see, you know what I'm saying? And you have both of those competing values in your hearts. Or you say, hey, I want to forgive. I want to be a gracious person. But I also kind of want revenge, and I want the person who hurt me to hurt as well. And both of those things are present in your heart. And so with the world saying, hey, just be true to yourself, that doesn't help because you still have to figure out which part of yourself to be true to. It's all in there. So I need guidance. I need to be able to evaluate the mess of my heart and figure out which parts of me do I celebrate and embrace and are going to lead to life, and which parts of my heart are to I'm to say no to and reject and say, no, actually, this isn't who I want to be or who I want to become, right? We all need a grid and a filter, and so the world doesn't give us that, or at least it doesn't give us that consistently. In light of this, Jesus is saying, come and follow me and take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Like, let me teach you how to live life. Right? Like, I'm God. I created you. I know how this whole life thing is supposed to work. Would you just trust me that I know best how to navigate the world? Follow me, he says. The other thing that tends to happen if we, again, reject Jesus and church, you could say, scripture, and try to go it on our own, is there's this massive burden and weight to create and sustain our own identity. And here's what I mean by that. Jen Oshman, wonderful author, wrote this book called Enough About Me. We've quoted this before, I think maybe years back, but she said this: when we become our own source of meaning, we also become our only source of satisfaction and fulfillment. And we set ourselves in a cycle of defining ourselves and worshiping ourselves. So to uphold this worldview, we must become our own masters. And ironically, we don't actually become free. She goes on, because we must not only muster our own meaning and goals and dreams, but we must supply our own energy and ability to accomplish them. With ourselves on the throne, we must truly be self-made women or men. We must conjure up everything from the meaning of life to the energy and ability to live it out. This makes us fragile because it's all on us. And so today, we have to create our worlds and make them go around too. We are destroying ourselves by trying to follow ourselves. She's, again, pointing to this like self-focused, modern, you-do-you sort of way of life, And she's saying, it's just exhausting. It will destroy you. Because then everything is about you, and you have to come up with all the weight and the energy rather than simply receiving from God. I created you. I love you. Simply receive your identity as my child. Are you blessed in what I have done for you, and that you are loved not for what you do or how you perform, but simply because I love you? So we have two ways to miss it. The yoke of legalism, religious legalism, and the Pharisees, it's heavy. But then we have the yoke of modern, self-focused, feel-good-ism that is just as heavy. And Jesus says, why don't you chuck both of those and come to me? He says, why don't you draw near to me and I will give you rest. A rest that religious legalism can't give you. A rest that the world and your own selfish ways with you on the throne can't give you. Come and trust me and surrender to me. And in doing so, you can let God be God. You don't have to be God. And you can't be. And it's going to wear you out trying to be. So Jesus says, let me be God. And would you just receive the gift of salvation? You don't have to measure up. And you actually never would be able to fully complete and obey the law because of our sin. And so Jesus goes to the cross and he dies for us. He says, I've done for you what you could not do for yourself. So would you just rest knowing that you belong to me and that you have a Father in heaven who cares for you? Jesus says, come to me. And sometimes a simple invitation can change your whole life. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you came to us, and we can come to you because you came to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were born that first Christmas, that you lived the life we could not live. You died the death that we deserve. And now you offer to us rest and peace and the love of God to us, to be received by faith. If we simply turn our eyes to you, place our trust in you, we'll be saved. Lord, may we rejoice and celebrate in all that you've done for us this Christmas. In your name we pray. Amen.